The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
This message right here marks our second in a new series in this letter, the letter to the Philippian church written by the Apostle Paul. And the name of this new sermon series, in case you don't know that, is The Joy of Unity, Striving Together for the Joy of Jesus. And that title was given a lot of thought, and it's intended to capture the inherent theme in the heart of this letter, that the gospel of Jesus Christ sets out to create communities of people who are experiencing the joy of Christ and who are unified in the joy of Christ, who are driven by that unifying joy, driven by the love of Christ. And we're talking about people of all kinds. So, you know, people of every tribe, tongue, and nation, people of every race, every class, all ages, girls, boys, men, women, people from across the whole spectrum of the socioeconomic, political spectrum, blue collars, white collars, whatever other collars there are out there, I don't know, ring around the collar, you know, married people, single people, big families, little families, hunters, vegans, Patriots fans, Eagles fans, east, west, north, south, all distinctions, all forms that might tend towards segregation, all of them drawn into connection in relationship in community with the Father and with one another through the radical, redeeming, reconciling love of Jesus Christ, who laid down his life that we might truly live. That's at the heart of this letter. And when we met here last week for our introductory message, we actually saw this in action. Perhaps you remember this, because this is the story of the Philippian church that we see it play in Acts chapter 16 that we looked at. This was precisely the dynamic that I was just describing there that was at work on the ground at the establishment of this church as Paul and his friends were out bringing the gospel of grace directly into the everyday, ordinary, nitty-gritty lives of those living in Philippi at that time. Do you remember, you know, one by one who we encountered? We encountered a foreign businesswoman by the name of Lydia. We encountered an exploited, oppressed, young, enslaved girl. We encountered a desperate, blue-collar prison guard from Rome. And those three, they represented just a small smattering of people whose everyday, ordinary lives looked vastly different from one to the next. And yet, they were drawn together to help form what is arguably, and this is a point about the Philippian letter, to form what is arguably the most supportive, generous, most sacrificial church that we see Paul shepherding and interacting with in all of his New Testament letters. I think you could make that argument. In other words, together, these guys were grace-filled. This is actually how Paul refers to them. When Paul writes to the church in Corinth, he makes reference to the church in Philippi, and he refers to them as being unified and grace-filled. This is how Paul thought of it. In fact, they were ministering to Paul out of a place of want. They were ministering to Paul out of a place of poverty. They kept giving back to Paul. In fact, they insisted, they begged that they could. They were eager to care for him, but their affection for Paul was born out of this message that they learned and heard from Paul. So what about Paul? What was his experience? So for instance, what would have led Paul under the kind of circumstances that we find him in here, if you think about what's going on here, he's writing from a prison cell that he's been placed in unjustly. Likely he's been there for about a year, many people would say, writing at a time when he's surrounded by naysayers, he's surrounded by opponents, people who are trying to put him out, attempting to undo all of this hard work that he's given his life to. And here he is, he's stuck in a cell. What would have led him to say something like this? for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. In other words, it doesn't matter what comes next. It's all the same to me. All I want is Jesus. All I have is Jesus, and nothing's going to change that. These people can't change that. These folks over here who are trying to do me harm, these bars can't change that. Not even death can change that. In fact, death will only improve my situation. What would have led him, Paul, to say such a thing? And this next section that we're looking at that Mike just read for us, it provides us with the perfect opportunity to pose a question like that. What about Paul? What was his experience with the gospel? And Paul starts out here in verse 12 by saying, "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me, dot, dot, dot." And so he goes on from there. And so for a quick moment here, what we're getting is this very personal, very insightful report from Paul about his own circumstances, what's going on in the present moment, and how he's seeing those circumstances in the light of this message that has just so totally radically changed the whole trajectory of life, of his life. It's the very thing that has brought him into contact with these people. In other words, we get a glimpse into how the gospel operates in Paul's life. We get a view of the power and the life of Christ working within Paul. And so as we look at these things through Paul's eyes, I pray that we can learn and we can actually answer some very practical questions that some of us might have. Questions like, how should I process and respond to difficult circumstances? Anybody got those here? I would assume that some of us do. Paul does. How do I navigate difficult people in my life? Anybody got some difficult people in your life? Come on, laugh at me a little bit. Paul does here. Or more broadly than that, how am I to process my own life with a capital L? How am I to process my own life? How am I to consider and process my own eventual death? How does the gospel make a lick of a difference when it comes to these sort of things? Does it? Because these things are all very relevant to us. Now, the title of this message is Grasping the Gospel is Our Ultimate Circumstance. What was it that Paul had a grasp of in light of the gospel? What did he understand? What did he have a hold of? And here are some very basic, and yet I would say not so easy things that Paul learned. They may seem easy, but not so much. Paul got a grasp of what matters. Paul got a grasp of what doesn't matter. And Paul got a grasp of what matters most of all. What matters, what doesn't matter, what matters most. And I think it's best, it's probably going to be most helpful for us to take these first two things together, what matters and what doesn't matter, because in life, most of the time, hopefully, we're actually learning those things simultaneously. They're coming at us at the same time. Not always, I suppose, but often. If you read the New Testament, what you will soon discover and realize about Paul is that once he encountered and embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ, his entire life came undone. His life would never, not ever be the same again. You know, maybe some of you can identify with that. Last week, I referenced the English minister, John Stott, from his commentary on the book of Acts as we were looking at Acts chapter 16. And at the close of his section of his commentary on chapter 16, Stott references a very unflattering cultural history among the Jewish people that had somehow developed and become a custom among them. He writes this: "The head of a Jewish household would use the same prayer every morning, giving thanks that God had not made him a Gentile, a woman, or a slave." Right? Gasp. And the irony that Stott points out here is that, like any other Jewish man at this time, Paul would have partaken in this custom, more than likely, most likely. This would have been not just his custom, this would have been his perspective. This would have been Paul's vantage point. This would have been his mindset. But what happens after Paul comes to Christ? What happens? This is utterly ironic, providential. Well, what happens? All kinds of stuff happens. But here's just one example. In God's kind providence, he calls Paul to found the church in Philippi, the church that became his greatest source of encouragement from all that we can tell, the church that was really behind him. And who were the first to embrace the gospel and to form the foundation of this new church? Tell me, who was it? It was a Gentile? A woman and a slave. Like, whoa. Unbelievable. I mean, you can't make this stuff up, really. You can't make this stuff up. I mean, can you imagine Paul's response even just to that? I just have to imagine him chuckling to himself at some point about this and at the same time shedding a tear just over the sheer wonder and grace of it. I mean, God, you know, God had brought about a radical, more than we probably realize, a radical, radical change in the life of Paul. For him to find himself sitting by the riverside, thoughtfully sharing the gospel with a foreign woman, Lydia, for him to be camping out in her house, that's what they did. For him to take a young slave girl into his care, for him to sit down and break bread in the home of, at the table of a Roman guard, yowzes. This is radical. I mean, this maybe doesn't sound like such a big deal to our modern ears, but you've just got to understand, this was culturally radical in Paul's context. It was scandalous. And particularly so for Paul, because Paul would have been a total stickler about these kinds of things. He was that guy, all right? He was the guy who dotted every I and crossed every T. He was over the top. And so this was a complete and total flip for Paul. What mattered to Paul after he was impacted by the gospel of grace, changed radically. Radically. And this was not his idea, okay? You know, it wasn't some kind of like naturally occurring evolution that was taking place in his life, like, ah, this might be a good change for me. This might be a more fulfilling way for me to lead my life. I'll go travel around the world and abandon all of my cultural and religious customs that I've been taught and have heralded to others, and I'll just, you know, I'll go around, I'll get beaten up, I'll get imprisoned. Why not? I need a change. No, that was not what was going on. This was a total U-turn in Paul's life that came about from the outside, and the gospel will do this to you. To the extent that you begin to grasp it, it will scandalize you. It will make you laugh and cry at the same time often about what a dope you are and about how surprisingly good and gracious he is in his dealings with us. It'll make you laugh, it'll make you cry. Things that used to matter so very much suddenly won't matter quite so much, and things that didn't matter will suddenly begin to matter a great deal for you. Folks that you wouldn't have given a second thought to before. Folks that you might have looked at and said, gee whiz, thank goodness I'm not like them. Or thank goodness I'm not them. You may find yourself suddenly, surprisingly, deeply concerned for them. Tender-hearted towards them, throwing your life away for them. Like Paul, you may find yourself saying some really outlandish things to them. Things like, I hold you in my heart. Oh, how I yearn for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And if you pay attention, what happens to Paul in the wake of his encounter with Jesus is that his perspectives on his circumstances begin to change. He begins to see and value things very differently. Here's a perfect example of what we're talking about. Where Paul had once been a man of great renown among his Jewish contemporaries, and where he had taken such great pride in all of his acquired knowledge, all of his accomplishments, his zeal for the law, his reputation, his legacy, those things suddenly didn't matter to him so much anymore. They didn't hold the same value for him anymore. In fact, later in this same letter, and we'll get there eventually, when we get to chapter 3, he's going to tell us that from his new vantage point, seeing life through the gospel, from his new perspective, all of these things seem to him somehow to be on par with garbage, with dung, with steaming things that smell bad, all right? And the reason that he gives for this is that these things that had held such a supreme and significant place in his life had suddenly become overshadowed by Christ and his desire to know him and his desire to make him known to others. And so those other things that I just mentioned, for Paul, those things got a demotion in his mind. They got a demotion. He saw them differently. And so he loosened his grasp on these things. He loosened his grasp on these things that once upon a time he'd held on to so tightly, so firmly. They didn't own him the way that they had once owned him. What is this for you, by the way? I mean, what owns you? And whatever it might be, whether it's career, whether it's beauty, whether it's an ideal weight, whether it's an ideal annual income, I don't know what it is. Whatever it is, the gospel will do this to you as well. To the extent that you begin to grasp it, and that it begins to grasp and take hold of you, it will begin to loosen your grip on certain things. As it gets its claws into you, it will begin to declaw certain things in your life. Things that once owned you and ate your lunch, they won't hold the same sway and the same power in your life. And here's the interesting thing with Paul. He did lose those accolades. He did lose them. Among many of his Jewish compatriots, he lost the reputation, he lost the respect. And in place of those things, he didn't just get indifference, he got scorn. He got hatred. When he eventually landed back in Jerusalem after his missionary journeys, many of his fellow Jewish compatriots cried out for him to be wiped off of the planet. Like, you can read it. It literally says, rid this man from the earth. We don't want him. We don't value him anymore. Okay? But somehow, and this is the thing that, one of the things I'm trying to get at, this did not crush Paul. It would crush me, I think, apart from the grace of God. But it didn't crush Paul. The American rabbi and writer Harold Kushner, he taught several years at Clark University in Massachusetts. He said this, I am convinced that it is not the fear of death, of our lives ending, that haunts our sleep so much as the fear that as far as the world is concerned, we might as well never have lived. In other words, what I think he's suggesting here is that we secretly yearn for some sense of affirmation, for some sense of significance, that beneath all of our anxieties, the thing that keeps us rolling around in bed every night are the kinds of questions like, am I somebody to anybody? You know, do I have value in the world? Do I have real worth? Have I in any way justified my own existence? Am I somebody? Do you ever feel this way? And what we see in Paul is that the exact opposite began to happen in him somehow. The exact opposite of what I just described, what Kushner described. A switch had been flipped in him in such a way that he lost both of these things. He lost his fear of death, and he lost his concern for how the world valued him. Their opinions don't matter to him the way they once did. The whole world seems to be against him on the one hand, right? Some have locked him away. Others are trying to sabotage all that he's done, trying to stir up trouble for him, is exactly what it says in verse 17. They're trying to stir up trouble for him as though he doesn't have enough trouble already, you know? Thanks. But Paul remains undaunted. More than that, check this out, more than just being undaunted, he isn't indifferent to these people. In fact, he isn't even hateful. In other words, he isn't protecting himself from their low opinions of him by trying to like somehow devalue them in his mind. Like, yeah, you know, he isn't doing that. He's not in combat with his circumstances themselves. He's not in a state of retaliation. In fact, look at what it says in verse 12. Now, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me, you know what he means by that, that what has happened to me, this big mess that I seem to be in, this big mess that you folks are deeply concerned about regarding me, what seems to be like the total railroading of everything that we've been hoping for, working towards, praying towards, has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. So what is he saying here? Or how about this? Who's the palace guard? Well, the palace guard, you might say, are his oppressors. You know, I mean, these are the ones who are unjustly holding him. They're the ones who have him under lock and key. And so is he embittered with them? Is he mumbling under his breath about them? Or, those sons of guns, who they think they are, I don't deserve to be in here. Is that what he's doing? Is he calling down prayers of, destruction upon their heads or something like that? No, he's deeply encouraged in the midst of these circumstances, is what he says, because it appears as though the palace guard is beginning to learn about what Paul sees as the ultimate circumstance. They're beginning to hear about Christ, and that excites Paul's heart for them. Paul's an isolated, imprisoned man, but because of Christ, he's a free man. Paul's an oppressed man, but because of Christ, his aspirations for those who are oppressing him is their ultimate liberation, not their demise. They don't own him, in other words. They don't. They don't own him. His circumstances don't own him. The bars don't own him. Who owns him? Christ owns him, right? If you were to ask literary critics who some of the greatest writers have been over the course of the last 30 years or so, you know, like really great, classic, insightful, creative minds, you know, on most people's lists, you would most likely find the name David Foster Wallace. Maybe you know the name, maybe you don't. I don't know. I don't think a lot of people do, but literary people certainly do. He was a brilliant guy. I had known about him, but I didn't know too much about him until recently when I saw a biopic movie that was made about him, and it really put him on my radar, really piqued my curiosity. Now, sadly, the thing about David Foster Wallace is that one of the things that has earned him a lot of press is the fact that after a very long battle with depression, he took his own life in 2008. And it's a really heartbreaking story. He wrote both fiction and nonfiction. He's best known for a book called Infinite Jest. But he was very preoccupied with the things that occupy us, you and me. He was very concerned about what we as Americans value. He felt very strongly about this idea that what we value most truly owns us. And in one piece he said this, "In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's actually no such thing as atheism." Now, I just want to time out on this. I really don't know where David Foster Wallace was coming from. He wasn't really overt in saying, "Hey, you know, I identify with this religious ideology." I don't know. So starting again, he says, "In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths." Wow, like what insight. And for Paul, in the midst of all of the things that were attempting to eat him alive, in the midst of, despite all these circumstances that were working against him, he was able to remain composed and he held a vantage point. He had a perspective that wasn't just freeing to him, but it was deeply hopeful. It was deeply empowering for him, and it was because he had learned what was most important. Paul learned what was most important. He found the one thing that truly gave him life rather than a million deaths. And ironically, it empowered him to suffer a million deaths, what he found. I'm going to say that again. He found the one thing that truly gave him life rather than a million deaths. And yet, ironically, it empowered him to suffer a million deaths along the way. And he did. Listen to his words again. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He was so captivated and certain about the singular hope of the gospel that for him, to go on living meant to simply make Christ known, to make him known. Because he had experienced it. He had experienced the liberation of Christ. He truly grasped it. Somebody shared something with me recently about Australian cattle farmers. Now, I've looked to confirm that this is legit, and I haven't been able to confirm it, but it makes a lot of sense to me, though. And what I was told is that some of these cattle farms in Australia are so huge and so vast and so broad that they could never fence in their cattle. They just need to roam far and wide. And so what do? Since they can't fence them in, what do to keep these cattle from leaving the farm? What do to get them to stay? They put a well right in the very center of the property. So what attracts them? What keeps them there? It's not that they're locked in, but there's a source of life that keeps them coming back. They're not going to wander too far because they've got a place to drink. Not under compulsion, not by force. Robert F. Capum, who was an American Episcopal priest and chef, interesting guy, captured this sentiment really well. He said this: Christianity is not a religion. It is the proclamation of the end of religion. Religion is a human activity dedicated to the job of reconciling God to humanity and humanity to itself. You know, like a wielding of something to try to achieve your own means. The gospel, however, the good news of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is the astonishing announcement that God has done the whole work of reconciliation without a scrap of human assistance. It is the bar proclamation that religion is over, period. And this is what Paul got completely bowled over by. Because he had experienced the fences. He knew about those. He'd experienced wielding religion to your own end. But he hadn't experienced Christ. He hadn't experienced the gospel. But once he did, listen to how he articulates this. If you think of our verse from our passage where he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, this correlates with it so well. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith. Get this part. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The Son of God who loved me is what Paul's saying. The Son of God who gave himself for me. This dazzled him. And so for Paul, you know, he would say, I don't roll around in bed anymore at night. I sleep like a baby because I belong to another. He loved me. He gave himself for me. And that's all the affirmation I need. He's enough. All I want is Christ. And all I have is Christ. And so come what may. Come what may. I mean, this is a completely different way of coming at life and seeing life. This is a completely different way of evaluating the circumstances of our life. Our circumstances will always be fickle. They'll always be up and down and all around. But this is solid, and it's the ultimate circumstance. It oversees all other things. It leads the way, not the other way around. Father, we pray that you would drive this idea home to our hearts. Like I said before, and I'm mostly speaking from my own experience, we are slow to learn these things. We're slow to believe these things. These things are like molasses making it into our hearts. But Father, I pray that by your Spirit, you would let it flow. Let it flow. Let it affect us deeply the way it has affected Paul, that we with him might say, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To his glory, we pray these things. Amen. Well, at this time, if you would please stand and greet one another. We're going to break for about 5 minutes. There's some refreshments in the back, and we're going to pull back together in five for some announcements. Thank you.